Turn with me now, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, we will read the entirety of this chapter, which is 23 verses, and then we'll read the first 9 verses of chapter 34. If you found your place there, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1 again, give ear to the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." Continuing that theme of the people whom you have brought up. "To the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting when he was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. He loves you too little, who loves anything together with you, which he loves not for your sake. These are the words of Augustine, well known from his Confessions. He loves you too little, speaking to the Lord. He loves you too little, who loves anything together with you, which he loves not for your sake. The gist here is that loving something apart from acknowledging and being thankful and praising and loving it for the sake of God Himself, the giver of all good gifts, that this person loves the Lord too little. If every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, and certainly it does, then we're fools to seek to enjoy God's gifts, His blessing, to seek to enjoy His gifts apart from His blessing and favor. We do this in a number of ways. We do this when we seek to pursue God's gifts outside of the boundaries that He has set in His law. We do this when we forget the Lord, when we fail to return thanks to Him for all that He has given. We also do this when we exchange the created thing for the Creator, this essence of idolatry, when we'd rather have the gift than the giver. I think, though, Moses really gets the essence of what Augustine was saying in this passage. He's saying we have nothing if we don't have you. It's not about the promised land so much. Even if we get the land, without you we still have nothing. If you don't go with us. It's fitting that Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. And it begins with these words, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in every generation. Moses is asking now that the Lord will fulfill what He said He would do. Not just give them the gift, but give them Himself, His presence with them as they go. Now let us remember what has happened where we were 2 weeks ago. It was no sooner that God had entered into covenant with Israel that they forsook Him and that they engaged in idolatry. Moses was on the mountain receiving the plans for the tabernacle, and Israel rebelled, like an unfaithful bride committing adultery on her honeymoon. As soon as her groom was out of sight, she went after another man, exchanging the Lord of glory for a golden calf. Because of this breach of the covenant, the Lord was prepared to not only disown His people, but to even destroy them, remember, and begin again with Moses. It's like a new Abraham, and to fulfill His promises to Moses and his seed. That's what appeared to be taking place, at least. But Moses began to intercede for the people. He was pleading with the Lord, and we find God relenting from this disaster. We find Israel avoiding this disastrous consequence that was spoken of by the Lord. In previous weeks, I've referred to this section, chapters 32 through 34, as the rebellious interlude. Right? It's right in between the giving of the blueprints, the instructions for the tabernacle, and the actual construction of the tabernacle. So chapter 31 ends all that God had spoken to Moses regarding the tabernacle. And as chapter 35 begins, in verse 4 at least, begins the actual building of the tabernacle. It's best that we take chapters 32 through 34 together as much as we can to be able to see how it all goes together so that we don't miss the forest for the sake of the trees. This section is Israel's rebellion, the Lord's anger, Moses' intercession, but God's faithfulness as he renews the covenant. And it's important that we keep all of these things intact as much as we can. So we considered all of chapter 32. This morning we're considering all of chapter 33 and into chapter 34. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the covenant renewed and consider the rest of chapter 34 as we continue to make our way closer to the end of this book. So we're still considering this morning the fallout from the golden calf episode. And this is where Moses, as the mediator, really comes to his own as the go-between between Israel and the Lord. And of course, as he does this, it points us, doesn't it, to a greater mediator of a greater covenant. Moses points us in his intercession and his pleading with God. He points us to our Lord Jesus. And so with Moses pointing us to Christ, I want you to consider this morning in this passage that the hope for God's people is based upon the mediator of God's people. The hope for God's people is based upon the mediator of God's people. We'll see that in 2 points very simply. The mediator in God's pleasure. The mediator in God's pleasure. God's pleasure in Moses, the mediator. We'll see this in chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. And then secondly, we'll see the mediator and God's glory. Picking up in verse 18 through chapter 34, verse 9. So the mediator and God's pleasure and the mediator and God's glory show us that the hope for God's people is based upon the mediator of God's people. So consider first the mediator and God's pleasure. For starters, before we consider God's pleasure in Moses, we need to be reminded of God's displeasure with Israel. We see this in verses 1 through 6. As God is telling Moses, you go. Go up from here. I'll send my angel before you. I'm not going with you. And he's still speaking. He had said to Israel, remove your ornaments so that I may know what to do with you. We left things better than they were. That God relented from the disaster that was coming upon them, as it were, as it seems here. But things still aren't okay. Yes, he will send his angel. He will give them the promised land, but he's not going with them. He says in verses 2 and 3, I'm not doing this. Lest, he says in verse 3, I will not go up among you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. That is, they are stubbornly sinful. If the Lord comes near to them, he will consume them in his holiness. And how do they respond? Well, it's appropriate. In verse 4, when they hear this report, they consider it a disastrous word, as the ESV translates it. And they mourn. They begin to mourn this fact. So even though God has relented from this disaster that he spoke of, the tension has not been released. It's still there. Husbands, perhaps you know what this is like in your home sometimes, where things have been smoothed over, but there is tension between you and your wife that could last a little longer. Well, this is even greater. The tension has not been released. And so we're left wondering after verses 5 and 6, what will the Lord do with them? What will become of Israel? And to add to this tension, we have this section in verses 7 through 11, speaking of the tent of meeting. But it's not the tabernacle. Now, you'll remember back in Exodus 18 that Moses had a place set up where he dealt with those who would come and inquire of the Lord. And perhaps this is referring to that tent of meeting and what Moses used to do there. But in the context here, You've got to remember, we've been speaking about the building of a tent of meeting where God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. And now we read of a tent that is not in the midst of Israel, that they are not allowed to come to, that Moses alone enters, that the glory cloud descends upon, but it's not in the middle of the people. It's only with Moses. As they're left waiting, as they're left worshiping, as they're left watching and wondering what is going to take place, what is going to happen to them. It's far off. It's outside the camp. And God will not dwell among Israel, at least not for now. And so is the tabernacle even going to be built? Will God listen to Moses? Will he answer? Will he fulfill all that he said he will do? Will he indeed go up with his people? Will they know his presence? Or will he consume them when he draws near in his holiness because of their sin? So this adds to the tension. And brothers and sisters, we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord is very displeased with sin, even the sins of his own people. We know that our sin does much damage relationally, to people emotionally, even culturally, in every sphere that we could imagine. But worse than all of this, we're reminded here that sin is offensive to a holy God. It is a stench in his nostrils. And just like Israel here, neither can we expect God's blessing and favor and his presence if we're not seeking him in repentance and faith, because a holy God will not make his habitation in the midst of a sinful people, of an unholy people. And of course, we say this in a qualified sense, don't we? We know that we are sinful. He does make way for forgiveness and a pathway unto him. But his purpose was not only to take his people out of Egypt. It was also, you know, to remove Egypt out of his people. It is his purpose in dwelling in the midst of his church to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We have unconditional love of the Father. We believe in unconditional election. But God's purpose is to conform us to a condition of holiness, the condition of his Son being made into his likeness, renewed after the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. You might remember in 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, that one of Eli's descendants, this is Eli, the priest in Israel, one of his descendants was named Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. It has been removed from Israel. And part of this, or this discipline was in part from the Lord because Eli failed to discipline his own sons who were priests. We find the same thing in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel sees the glory, the vision of the glory of God rising up from the temple, departing and exiting the city, just as Israel will be exiled into Babylon. This is the exact opposite of what we find at Sinai, isn't it? And what we later find, and what we find in the tent of meeting here, what we later find in Exodus 40, when the glory cloud descends and remains upon the mountain, signifying God's presence. And so, like Israel, to press on towards the promised land, if we seek to press on to gain God's blessing and seek his favor, apart from holiness, then we may have a form of godliness. But the worship and ministry of this church will be devoid of God's presence and power. So we find the Lord's displeasure in Israel. But that brings us now to the Lord's pleasure in Moses. Although he will no longer dwell in the midst of Israel, he did make his presence known to Moses. And this is where we find Moses' intercession. God's pleasure in him, God's presence in him as well. the cloud descending upon the tent, signifying again God's presence, His favor. And the Lord speaking to Moses, as we read, as it were, like a man speaking to his friend. And what's going to happen? Now what? Will God start over with Moses? All of Israel is sitting on the edge of their seat, more literally, as we read in verse 9. Whenever Moses would enter the tent and the pillar of cloud would descend upon it, we find in verse 10 that the people, they would see it standing at the entrance of the tent. All the people would rise up and worship. So they were on the edge of their seats. More literally, they would rise up to the door of their tent, and then they would prostrate themselves each at the tent door. They were waiting with anticipation, looking towards the tent, looking towards where Moses was, interceding for them in the presence of God. And what's going on there? Well, he is interceding. He is pleading with the Lord on their behalf, asking God to indeed go with his people. And look at the basis by which Moses bases his own request. We've seen in the past, and it follows here, that he is basing it on God's covenant promises. He says in at the end of verse 13, "Consider too that this nation is your people." But he's basing it also upon his own favor with the Lord. So in verse 12, notice in verses 12 and 13, notice the use of the pronouns here, the second person. As Moses is speaking to the Lord, he says, "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." This is second person singular. It's not a reference to Israel as a whole. It's a reference to Moses. God has said to Moses, "I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight." And so Moses bases his plea here. "If then, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." He's seeking more favor. And then, who is he seeking this favor for? This is his request. It's for the nation. It's for Israel. "Consider too that this nation is your people." He goes on to say, "Is this not why you brought us up? Is it not in this going up with us to show that we are distinct, that we are your people, that we're distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? Lord, is it not contrary to your purposes and your word and your promises if you don't go with us? And oh Lord, if I have found favor, then hear me out. Answer my request. If I indeed have favor in your sight, and don't forsake your people." Pleading with the Lord on the basis of his covenant and on the basis of his favor with God. And this is our hope, isn't it? That we have a mediator in who has God's favor, in whom the Father is well pleased. Apart from God's covenant promises, apart from God's pleasure in this covenant mediator, we have no hope. But in him, God says we are accepted in the beloved, received and accepted and beloved. Paul says in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so as the Israelites worshiped in the doors of their tents, as they looked to where Moses was meeting with the Lord, so also you, Christian, are to look to the tent, to the true temple. You are to look to heaven, where Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you, because this is where your hope lies, in that God's blessing and favor and promises remain true for you, because you're in the one whom the Father takes pleasure. That you're in Christ, the one in whom he takes pleasure more than in Moses. If Moses could say, "I found favor in your sight," and base his plea upon that, how much more do our prayers heard in the presence of the Father? who hears them and receives them as they are sweetened by the incense of Christ's intercession, His prayers for us, His work on our behalf, His continued work in the heavenlies, based upon His finished work on the cross. Moses never entered the promised land, but Christ has entered the new creation in His ascension. And because He is there, we have the very hope that where He is, we will also be. The promise given to us of a new heavens and new earth. And so despite the impotence of the church today, as she appears to be so weak, despite the compromise with the world, despite the syncretism in worship, our hope for the church of Jesus Christ is that the body of the church is united to the head of the church. The one who has ascended, who continues to intercede, exalted now at the Father's right hand. So we have here in the Lord's displeasure, yes, in His people, but His pleasure in Moses. We have the mediator in God's pleasure where we find our hope. But then, and this is where we find, isn't it, the assurance that we can trust the promise. If through the mediator, Moses, Israel could have these prayers answered and God would indeed go with His people, then we can know also the promise that was given to Joshua and then repeated in Hebrews. I will never leave you or forsake you. The intercession of Christ guarantees it. So the mediator in God's presence. But now I want you to consider, beginning in verse 18 and through what we read in chapter 34, the mediator and God's glory. In verse 17, the Lord agrees to Moses' request. He says, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So God answers Moses' request, but that's not all. There's one more request that Moses has for the Lord. Yes, He will go with them. Yes, they have His favor. Yes, they have His presence. But Moses is not done yet. If you could ask one thing of the Lord, like Moses does here, what would it be? Solomon asks for wisdom instead of a long life or wealth or power. What would you ask for? Whatever is coming to your mind now says a lot about your own heart, about your own desires. What has your heart? But maybe it'll hit a little closer to home if we think about it in this way. Let me rephrase the question. Not so much as if you could ask the Lord for one thing like Moses does here, what would you ask? But rather this, what have you asked the Lord for? What are you asking the Lord for? Because it's not a matter of if, is it, for the Christian? If you had the opportunity to ask the Lord for one thing, He's not a genie in a lamp who comes to you by happenstance. He's the living God who is available to His people. You do have His ear. So what have you asked for and what are you asking Him for? What does Moses ask for here in verse 18? Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Is that what you ask for? Is that what you want? We're so often tangled up with our needs, which are truly needs, and our wants, which may be lawful. Desires. But do we long for this? What has your heart? What are you asking God for? This should be our desire. What Moses asked for here, the glory of God. What is that, by the way? Right? What is glory? If you had to define it. We think of it as sort of the brightness of the rays of sunshine And truly, we can think of it this way, that the radiance of God's being shining forth, yes. The Hebrew word actually means heavy. It means weighty. It is, quite simply, the manifestation of God's presence. There is a gravitas. God's presence, the manifestation of His presence, is a weighty thing. And how does the Lord answer? Well, He answers in the affirmative. He says yes, but it's a bit of a qualified yes, isn't it? Yes, but. Moses says, please show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. So Moses will get a glimpse of God's glory, but he won't get the whole thing. It's impossible. No one can see the invisible God. He says here in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So not only is there the sense that we can't see God in His essence, but there's also the knowledge here that as a creature and as a sinful creature, we compare it with the other sinless creatures like the angels, the seraphim. What did they do in God's presence? What did Isaiah see them doing? As you heard last week in Isaiah 6, the seraphim covered their faces with two of their wings, and with another pair of their wings, they covered their feet. If this is true for the seraphim, then what is to be said of a sinful man to have a manifestation of the glory of God? No one, God says, no man can look upon me and live. We've already seen that, and this is true even for righteous Moses, and we've already seen for Israel that God's presence among his coming is not a good thing for them apart from His favor. They would be consumed in His holy wrath. But no, God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you. He will hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, and He will cover Moses there with His hand. And as it were, Moses will see God's back. Some visible manifestation, a theophany, something that is accommodating to Moses' senses. He will see the goodness of the Lord, getting a glimpse of glory, and God will proclaim His name as He passes by. So up the mountain, once again, Moses goes as we enter into chapter 34. God commands him there, cut for yourself, in verse 1, two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Kind of a by the way. Moses, in his anger, destroyed the original tablets. But now the Lord is telling Moses to take two more up there. He will rewrite the Ten Commandments with His own finger on these tablets. He will renew the covenant with Israel, as we will see, consider next week. And there on the mountain, the Lord passes by, hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock, proclaiming His own name. What would it be like for the Lord to preach a sermon? It would be like this. It would be the proclamation of God's name, His attributes, His character. We find Him here as the one who is perfectly just. He will by no means clear the guilty. We find Him here as the one who is perfectly merciful. He reserves steadfast love and mercy for thousands. We find what seems to be a dilemma, don't we? Which is it? Will He by no means clear the guilty, or will He show mercy? And the answer is yes. And in Christ we see, really, the answer to Moses' prayer in so many ways, and in one way in particular, in the cross of Christ, we see how justice and mercy meet. That God is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, punishing sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but by punishing His Son, reserving mercy for thousands. We also see God's sovereign pleasure in verse 19 as he is proclaiming himself, being gracious to whom he will be gracious and showing mercy on whom he will show mercy. No one deserves his favor. And yet God gives it unconditionally to the undeserving in his sovereign grace. This is what it would be like for the Lord to preach a sermon. He proclaims his name and his attributes. This is why we need to be asking, what should we be looking for from those who preach sermons to us? If you think of, and it's so hard to say this as one who preaches, would to God that we would continue and always from this pulpit, regardless of who is preaching, that we would seek to be doing this very thing that the Lord is doing, proclaiming His name. There is so much being proclaimed in the broad church that is not a proclamation of God's name and His attributes and His word and His works. But this is what the Lord proclaims. The Lord, Yahweh, this is His covenant name. The one who is perfectly just, the one who is merciful, the one who is sovereign. And this, brethren, this is what we need. What did Moses want? The assurance that you'll go with us. What did Moses sense that he needed? I need your glory. I need the glory of God. That's what we need. Not tips. Not coaching. Not advice. All of these have their place. But what does Moses need? What do you need? What do I need? I'm sitting under the same ministry of the Word as you. As a man who has sinned this week, as a man who is in need of God's forgiveness, of God's grace, of having the Word of God proclaimed to me in my hearing, as I sit under the Word, what do I need? What do you need? What did Moses need? Please, oh God, please, show us your glory. We need the glory of God, His nature, His name, His attributes, His character. This is what we need proclaimed to us. This is what we were made for. To behold the glory of God, to commune with Him in glory. And so it's through this mediator of the covenant that the Lord hears and He answers and He shows His favor and He grants His presence and He manifests His glory through the mediator and to His people. And I hope you're thinking of another mountain now where we find Moses many centuries later appearing. Peter, James, and John going up the mountain. They see Moses along with Elijah. But who is the center, who is the focus here? Not the mediator of the old covenant. Now, no more. No, it's Jesus. It's the one who is transfigured before them in His glory. The one who Peter doesn't know what to say, but he's like that child who always has to be saying something, you know. Lord, what should we do? Should I build three tents? One for you and one for these boys here too. You know, the law and the prophets are represented here. This is a great and glorious thing. It's good for us to be here. Should we build a tabernacle for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah? And what does the Father say? Focus is not on them. Because the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, pointed to Him. The focus is on Jesus. This, Peter, this is my beloved Son. You listen to Him. He is the one in whom the Father's glory is revealed, who manifests the Father's glory. Moses has seen glory. God has shown His glory to Moses and through Moses. He's seen it on the mountain. He's gone up the mountain. He's with the elders of Israel. He has eaten and drank in the presence of God, so much so that Aaron was trying to repeat this, manufacture this manifestation in the golden calf and proclaiming a feast to Yahweh. And yet Moses asks for more. More. And it's in Jesus that the apostle says, not Moses, but in Jesus, that they said, we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's in covenant with Christ that we know God's favor, that we know His presence, that we have all of His goodness pass before us. Because if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ, you have only known and you will only know the goodness of God. His glorious goodness in Him, hiding us in our refuge, the cleft of the rock, Jesus who absorbed the full brunt, the full gravitas, the weight of the manifestation of the glory of God in His wrath against sinners, on behalf of sinners, being hidden in Him. God causes all of His goodness to pass before us. And so the hope for God's people is based upon the mediator of God's people. And it's in the mediator that we have His favor, His ear, His presence, His blessing, and His promises. And it's in the mediator that we have His glory. The glory that we long to behold like Moses. The glory that we do behold now in part mediated to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And the glory that we're promised we will behold finally and fully when we see Him as He is. And really, to get back to the beginning and that quote from Augustine and what I said, I think Moses is really coming to here and seeing. What else is there? What else is there? If we don't have the Lord, if we don't have His presence and His blessing, then what is there? What are we doing this morning? It's football season again. If we don't have God's presence and blessing, I don't know about you, I'd rather be spending my Sundays doing that. The point is this, what good is it to go up to have the blessing apart from the God from whom all blessings flow? That's what Moses is saying here. It's pointless to receive the land and to go up if you do not come with us. What would life be without Him? And what would heaven be without Him? Some of you with a Baptist background may know the Southern gospel singer, the name Walt Mills. He used to sing a song, Heaven for Me. And in the song he said, it said something like, if the walls were not jasper and the streets were not gold, if mansions there crumbled and if folks there grew old, still I'd see everything I've been longing to see. For Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. What is the promised land apart from God's presence, His favor and blessing? What is the new heavens and the new earth? What is heaven? What is life without Him? It's nothing. It's nothing. It was said of the Puritan Richard Sibbes that when he went to be with the Lord, it was said of him then that before he was in heaven, heaven was in him. It can only be said for those whose greatest desire is to know the Lord, to dwell in His presence, and to behold His glorious goodness in Jesus Christ. And this is why, as we come to a text like this, this language, it sounds as though God only is going to meet with Moses, as though He has disowned His people, as it sounds as though He has forsaken His promises, as it sounds as though a man could actually change the mind of God. Why would He set it up in this way? Even passing by Moses in a way that he only gains a glimpse of His glory, hiding Him there with His hand, appearing as it were as a man to see His back. This entire text is an accommodation of the infinite God to finite man. And the reason is so that we would, as Israel was pointed to Moses, and as we see him acting here, that we too would be pointed toward the mediator. The mediator of a new and better covenant of which Moses points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.